So, Philippians chapter 2. Paul has just finished sharing with the people of the Philippian church the importance of unity. That when they're being persecuted or oppressed, the greatest thing that they can do is to come together and be of one spirit, of one mind, literally to contend together, to be on the same team, to contend. It's a sporting term, to be on the same team with one another. And this unity, chapter 1, verse 28, is actually a sign of their salvation. It's a sign of their transformation, a sign of the transforming and unifying power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that if they can stand together and work together in the face of strife and difficulty, then it will also become a sign to those who don't believe that they need Jesus. For a world that is without hope, then they're going to see a unified hope in the lives of Christians. They'll see trust and they'll see confidence and assurance in the church. And ideally, this will resonate to the unbeliever. It's important here that when we come together, when we are unified, when we are as the body of Christ together, that for the unbeliever to look on, even for the unbeliever who is persecuting, for the unbeliever who is mocking, for the unbeliever who is causing the strife, when our unity is carried together, even into difficulty, not rising up and fighting back, not making a big deal out of it, but simply that we are together, it stands to them as a sign that they are perishing. It stands to them as a sign that they need Jesus. We're coming off of Thanksgiving week. And Thanksgiving is supposed to be a time of family. A time where we come together and we put aside our differences. We enjoy good food, good memories, thankfulness for the things that we have. But for some of us, Thanksgiving doesn't represent that. Some of us actually dread getting together with family because it's just a matter of time before somebody gets upset or somebody says something rude or condescending. We think, I'd rather be anywhere but here with these people that I've been born into. Have you ever been to somebody else's house for Thanksgiving? You're away from home or family's not close, so you spend time with another family, and inevitably you end up considering the closeness of that family. You start deciding, you start wondering whether or not, you know, I wish my family was like this. I wish this was like my family, or I wish my family was like these people. Or instead you might be thinking, man, I miss home. These people are crazy. I don't want to be with these people. For my own family, we were able to display a different kind of unity this year. My parents are here in town. They live here in town, but we spent Thanksgiving with friends who are close like family, but who would otherwise not have had family to actually spend time with. But with my own family, we're unified in a way that we can get together on a different day. We can spend time together on a day other than the day called Thanksgiving. And we can love on each other despite the day of the actual holiday. We're comfortable to know that we don't actually have to get together on that day. There's unity there so that even if we're not together, we're good. We want people on the outside of church to feel, I wish my family got along like this. I wish I could be a part of that family. I wish I could be a part of the unity that I see. they have something that I want. Our unity, regardless of circumstances, it proves that we're a part of God's family. That we're brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of the living God and his holy people. Note, Paul isn't suggesting that we fight back in our persecution, but that we simply stand together. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John healed the beggar at the gate called Beautiful, they were called in by the Jewish leaders and they were arrested. And when they were released, they went back to the people in the church and they began to pray together. And they said, these people, they're going to act how they're going to act. The people coming at us, the people persecuting us, they're going to act however they're going to act. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, they said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They didn't pray, "Lord, go get them. Lord, deal with the unbelievers. Lord, they're coming after us. Make it all go away so we can just preach in peace." No, instead, what did they do? They prayed for boldness. They prayed for confidence to be able to speak God's word and not be afraid in spite of persecution. They prayed that God would move mightily with power and that he would do miraculous things. And they were all together, unified, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they did speak the word of God boldly. I want that. Don't you want that? In spite of what comes our way, that unified, instead of kicking back, that instead we look to the Lord and we say, "Father, help us be stronger. Help us be bolder. Lord, make your spirit move. Let people be healed. Let there be signs and wonders." And God said, "Okay," and shook the ground. And they were bold. Paul carries this on in chapter 2. He says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." We covered this last week. He's saying that when you individually find your hope, your comfort, and your fellowship with the Spirit and with Christ, that you're now equipped to bring it all together in unity. To be of one mind, to be of one heart, one spirit, one purpose. And this, Paul says, will bring the completion of his joy. Because the only thing that brings more joy, more pleasure, more elation in Jesus Christ is seeing others in the body of Christ equally convinced, equally certain, equally convicted that their assurance is real, standing together in like-mindedness with one another in solidarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now, we love rules as people, don't we? Just tell me what to do. If I know what to do, then I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm getting it right. Just spell it out for me. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. What steps do I have to take to make sure that I just get it all right? But we have to be careful here. When he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, that's not for us to go, okay, now, another rule, rule number 742, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. This is not a do, but a be. This is not a do, but a be. Don't be selfish. Don't let your drives or your personal concern place what you do over others. Instead, be humble. Consider others as more important than yourselves. I can tell you all day long how to act. I can tell you all day long what appropriate behavior is. But in the end, it can all be acting, can't it? There's no change in the heart. Just because you do something, just because you say something, doesn't mean that it's actually a change in the heart. Doesn't mean that it's coming from your nature. I can tell you to act humble, but in the end, we might just end up with false humility. Paul is not telling us to do humbly. He's telling us to be humble. And humility only truly comes by the transformation of our lives by the Spirit. And humility, this is not belittling yourself, tearing yourself down. I'm ugly. I'm no good. I have no talent. I'm the lowest of the low. That's just devaluing yourself. But that isn't humility. That's self-deprecation. This isn't about your value, because you are valuable. Humility is what comes when we see the importance, the value of others. It's what comes when we realize that God's way comes first. That it's not so important to have God on my side than it is to be on His side. It comes through struggle and persecution and difficulty, and trusting God through it, knowing that His ways are greater than my ways. It comes from loving others as Christ loved us. Having compassion, tenderheartedness. I love last week the term affection, the Greek word splanknon, to have spleen, to have affection from the bowels. We're changing Valentine's Day. We're handing out spleens from here on out. Grace and mercy. It comes as a direct result of experiencing and acknowledging His compassion on us, His tenderheartedness for us, His grace and His mercy. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. And there's nothing wrong with taking care of your own needs and your own affairs. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, to your own needs, to your own affairs, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind, this mindset, is the unified mindset given to us by Jesus, because it is the very mind of Jesus. Paul here describes true humility by describing Jesus' humility. We have no greater example of how to be, no better model to conform to than Jesus. If we are Christians, then by our very name, we are called to be like Jesus. Not to act like Jesus, but to become like Jesus. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, verse 6. The form of God, Jesus, who was by his very nature God, the Latin, the imago Dei. He was in the image of God. The exact representation of his being, as it says in Hebrews. Jesus, who was truly God, for Jesus is the begotten Son of God. And if dogs beget dogs, and if birds beget birds, and if man begets men, then God begets God. So Jesus, being God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. Just because Jesus was God, he saw he had a greater task. There was a greater need. You and I were in sin, scheduled for destruction, destined for hell. The job could not be accomplished by declaring his equality with God. So his equality, his standing, his position was not something to be grasped, to be held onto. How easy would it have been for Jesus to simply say, look, I'm God. I don't have time for this. Don't you know that I'm spinning the universe? I've got galaxies to twirl. Do you know who I am? But his equality with God was not something to be held onto. Do we ever see that? Someone wanting to hold on to power? Do we just hold on? He chose to let go. Instead, he emptied himself. He poured out all of his position. He poured out his right. He poured out his power. He poured out his standing. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, for Jesus to bring salvation to mankind, he had to become one of mankind. Because only a man can die for a man. He couldn't just be like, here, I'm God, let me wave the magic wand. He could have done that, but it wouldn't have been just. He could have simply said, okay, you're sinless now, but that's not justice. And if God is a God of justice, if he is a God of love, if he is a God of fairness, then he had to deal with sin by letting sin get judged. But he chose to be the one who was judged. But in order to have judgment come upon mankind, he had to become a man. He had to empty himself of the power. He had to empty himself of his position. He had to let go of who he was and become a man, because only a man can die for a man. Only a man can be the king over a man, and only a man can be the priest over a man. I cannot be the king of the dogs because I'm not a dog, and a dog cannot be my priest. It cannot be an intercessor for me. Jesus had to become man to be our king, our priest, and our sacrifice. Verse 8, and being found in human form, having already humbled himself by not claiming his position or claiming his right, having already humbled himself by emptying himself of his power, having already humbled himself by lowering himself to become one of mankind, even further, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Was Jesus' value ever in question? In fact, it's because of his value, because of his origin, because of who he was, that his death was not just a death, but it was the effective, triumphant, overcoming, and absolute defeat of sin that by his resurrection has paved the way for you and for me to have eternal life through Christ. His humility is what made it all possible. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of his humility, because of his willing obedience to the Father to lay everything down, God raised him up, exalted him, honored him. His name became greater than any other name because it is by his name that all people can be saved. A salvation that was otherwise completely impossible. By his name, death, hell, and destruction were our only option. And by his name, we are not only saved from that destiny, but saved into Christ. Grafted into him, adopted sons and daughters, receivers of a heavenly inheritance, designated as his holy people. Given more than anything we could ever have conceived or have received on our own. So at his name, at the name of Jesus, at the last day, at the pronouncement of his name, at the heralding of the Son, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Believers will be glad to bow down and honor their King. Unbelievers will fall down, unable to stand in the presence of such holiness and greatness. And through it all, the crowning achievement of Christ's humility is that even this exaltation, even this honor, is all to the glory of God the Father, who Jesus always defers to, always points to, always drives us to praise and to worship. He has every right to be like, look guys, see, I made it, I did it, I died, I became a man, but now I'm back. Y'all better bow down. Y'all better bow down to me after what I did for you. And yet that's not his purpose. He is so holy. He is so good. He has such majesty that we will stand before him and then lovingly bow down. Can't wait to bow down. And those that don't know him will very quickly lose the strength in their knees, and they will simply fall down before his power and his majesty. Not because he's a tyrant, but how can you stand before perfection? And the reason he did it was not so he could say, see, the reason he did it is only for one more way to point to the Father. Because His glory is God's glory. That is our example of humility. So as Hebrews 12:2 says, we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Not, that doesn't mean hating the shame, but saying, I don't care about the shame. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He humbled himself for the exaltation? No, he humbled himself that the glory of God, which was already great, already surpassing, already perfect, would be seen as even greater, beyond what we could ever imagine or expect. His humility led to joy. He cared nothing about the shame, the lowness, the servanthood, because his humility led to the honor of the Father. Do you think Paul's driving a point home? In the same way, we choose humility through holiness. Not acting humble, but by becoming humble. The action of humility comes as a result of the transformation in our hearts. That others are to be seen is more important because Christ is more important, because the Father is more important. And the beauty is that in the same way that He is honored, we are honored. We're given crowns. We are praised for our work and for our deeds. But in the same way, the praise that we receive is dedicated back to Christ. And the honor that we receive is all for the glory of God, not for the glory of me. It's the mindset of, I want to follow him as best as I can and do the best that I can because I want the greatest crown. I want to earn the greatest praise because I want that praise to be heaped back upon Christ. I don't want to own it for myself. I don't want to keep it for myself. I simply want to point back to him in all things, in all ways, because my greatness is not my greatness. It's his greatness. The culmination of humility remains humility. The greatest effect, the greatest purpose, the final goal, the peak of humility is more humility so that we can simply honor God. It's about giving God the glory. So how can we endure trouble or persecution or suffering without unity? And how can we have unity without humility? How can we have humility without the expectation of eternal life through which God will be glorified? This expectation brought Jesus joy. Our humility honors others and brings joy. Our unity brings the completion of joy. Even our trials and our suffering, James writes that we're to count them as joy because of the work God is doing in us through them. But if I have no expectation, I have no promise of eternal life. Without total assurance, I have no reason to trust in God's justice. Without complete confidence, I have nothing to place my faith in. Phil was mentioning earlier about waiting for the Lord. I have it right here. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Have you ever waited for the sun to rise and thought to yourself, well, when's it coming? I've been waiting for hours and hours and hours. It's been days. No, that's never happened. When you wait for the morning, what do you absolutely know is going to happen? The morning will come. Are you really going to wait around? Are you really going to wait around for the morning? I mean, maybe it's going to come, maybe it's not. Who's ever been stood up by the morning? Nobody. Because we wait with expectation. I'll do a show of hands. Only I can see. Who's ever been stood up by a friend, a girl, a boy? My hand's up. We got double hands back there. Ouch! But why does it hurt? Why is it so hard? Because someone said that I'm going to be there. Someone said I'm going to show up. Hey, meet you at 9. And you go with an expectation. But an expectation on the words of a person. You go with an expectation on the promise of someone human, someone fallible. But we wait on the Lord. It's like waiting on the morning. It will come. I assure you, the day that the morning doesn't come is the day that the morning will never come again. And we will have sunlight by His radiance for all time. We will always be able to count on the morning. We will always be able to count on Him. It's waiting with expectation, with assurance. And if I don't have assurance, I have no reason to trust in God. Without confidence, where am I going to place my faith? In Dante's Inferno, the ancient poem about a man's tour of hell, the door to Hades has the inscription, "Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here." Because if you're walking through that door, you've got nothing left. But the reality is that door is for those who never possessed hope. For when you possess a true hope, you will never find yourself in front of that door, because you have an expectation, a trust, a confidence, an assurance in heaven, in eternal life. Our faith, the daily walk of our Christian lives, is based on hope. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. Hope, not I hope, not maybe hope, not could be possibly, but the original definition of reliance, assurance, and expectation is the foundation of our faith. So there is no effective faith without confidence. Colossians 1:5, our faith springs from, it originates from hope, our confidence, our assurance in eternal life. Hebrews 6:19 calls our hope, our trust, our confidence in the promises of God an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. An anchor for the soul, I love that. An anchor for the soul. What holds you in place? What keeps you safe? How secure do you feel? Now, this is not a fair and legal climbing rope, but we're just going to pretend that it is. It'll do the deed. Just fine. It serves the purpose for today. An anchor for the soul. Sometimes we come to Christ. Some people come to Christ. But if you don't believe, if you're not sure, if you don't trust, then what's holding you in place? You can become like a boat that is just wandering the ocean. Bucky, do me a favor. Oh my goodness. She gave me attitude. Okay, can you just clip it up behind you or some anywhere's good. I'm not gonna actually hang from it. But we are making a point. That's perfect. So the deal is, look out, Kim. The deal is, if we're not anchored in, what do we do? How can we feel comfortable? How can we feel confident? I was looking at Half Dome up in Yosemite. And there's this final portion of the hike that has these, I mean, it's virtually vertical. And if you don't, they've got these steps that you can go up, and then there's these cables that you can hold on to. But even then, sometimes it rains, sometimes there's bad weather, sometimes people, they don't feel well, they're not strong enough, they're not ready, they're not capable, and they slip, and they fall, and they die. But do you know how many people have died who have chosen to go up with a harness that clips onto the cables? None. None. Because they are harnessed in. It becomes an anchor for the soul. It becomes our faith, our hope in Christ, our assurance. God's promises in our eternal life are an anchor for the soul. I am safe. And now I'm free to help others. I'm free to reach out to others. If you've ever gone rock climbing or do the walls, you are able to just lean back because you are held in place, because you are anchored in. You are safe. In fact, if someone else is falling, I don't have to worry about, well, I might fall too, because I am anchored in. I can reach out. I can take risks. I can even make desperate moves to cling on to someone because I have an anchor for my soul. I am anchored in. I am safe. His promises to you are an anchor for the soul. This is confidence. This is assurance. This is hope. And now I can live life in faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. And assurance about what we do not see. I now have faith. I can live life. I can do other things. I can engage with people. I can conduct ministry. Because I have hope and I am tethered in. But what if something really, really bad happens to you? What if I die? I'm anchored in. I'm anchored in because this is the only thing that holds me in place. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And God promised on an oath by his word, God himself that I will have eternal life. His promises are an anchor for the soul. I have faith, confidence, and assurance. Firm and secure. It says that this assurance, this expectation, this hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Where does it go? Where is this connected to? We love the stories. We love the movies where, like, there's some kind of a portal or something like that. You toss something through the portal. Oh, look, it goes in. It disappears. Your hope, your anchor, it goes through the curtain to the inner sanctuary. Where's that? That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was the seat of God. And it goes through the physical curtain in that sense, right? I said literally, figuratively, through the physical curtain, and it goes to the actual seat of Christ, the throne of God in heaven. It goes behind the curtain where Jesus entered first on our behalf. Our hope, our expectation carries us to Christ, the very presence of God. This is this hope, this anchor. It is literally my path through. Remember, Colossians, since then you've been raised with Christ. Bang! Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I am tethered already to my eternal life. With confidence that is hope, you can experience joy. You can embrace the humility of knowing that God is greater and must be praised. You can hold on to unity. You can endure suffering. You can lay down fear. You can push aside anxiety. I mean this. Because what can come against you? Nothing can be taken away. Nothing can be stolen from me. It is mine and kept in heaven. Like the apostles, you can pray for boldness. No one will ever take away your greatest prize, which is the glory that God has received by giving you eternal life, held safely and securely for you in heaven. Anchored. You want that boldness? Don't you want that boldness today? Don't you want the confidence and the assurance that comes from eternal life with Christ? Don't you want to be free of the anxiety and the fear of what's going to happen next in this life? Don't you want the freedom to be tethered in and to make the flying leap to grab hold of someone who was falling or failing and to have it not actually be a risk? It won't be a risk when you are tethered in. I saw a video one time of there was a flood and it was a there was a reservoir and the waters were probably the kind of reservoir that typically is like a trickle of water. And there was a storm drain and there was someone who had fallen in way up the reservoir, the I guess you call that a reservoir
channel.
Wasn't very, very far across, maybe 20 feet across. Someone had fallen in and they were being moved very, very quickly. And all of the rescue workers had come. And they were lining up and they were looking and the person would come up and go down and come up and go down. And they were at the very end, the storm drains were there. If the person went into the storm drains, it was done. There was no retrieving. and there was a first responder there on the edge of the bank, and he was tied in by a rope. And they're looking, and everyone's scanning, and for a brief second, you see a body pop up and disappear. And this man took a flying leap into the water, the raging, rushing water, and bang, clung to this person. And everyone started pulling this guy in. Bring him in. And as they dragged this guy out, he was holding on to the body of this person who had been swept in. Confident to jump into the water, the raging water, because it's no longer a risk. I want the boldness to speak the word of God in such a way. The people are moved. Not so I can be the guy that moves people, but so that they are moved to Christ, so that people would be saved, people would be rescued, people would be drawn back. Don't you want to live in the trust of the promises of God, the anchor for your souls? Do you want the transforming power of Jesus in our lives for humility, freeing us up to love others completely, to see others as better than yourselves? I know I need that help sometime. Do you want to believe that we can walk in unity with one another in full, complete joy? In unity to be joyful. Let's ask God for that boldness, that power, that unity. And where we lack it, the assurance, the confidence, and the trust that comes from our hope in Jesus Christ. We sang a song today that, we have to acknowledge it sometimes. We want to talk about hope and assurance, but sometimes we're like, but I do, but I don't. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Oh, but I yelled at my kids the other day. Not me, someone else, of course, I'm sure. I wasn't nice. I lied. I did something I shouldn't have done. That's all of us. All of us. And I'm not trying to be like, be a good pastor and bring out the conglomerate we so that, they feel comfortable about themselves. I mean, that's all of us. We all mess up, but he is good. Admitting it is simply a part of humility, of owning up to the fact that we need a Savior. But it never untethers us. It never unanchors us. It never disqualifies us from boldness to speak the word of God. It never disqualifies us from power in Christ. That people would be healed. Not our power, not our strength, but the power that people would be healed, that they would come to Christ. That they would be saved. So even where we lack it, let's pray for that. Can we do that? Can we pray for that? Let's stand. It's a good thing you're short. Father, we pray for boldness. We pray for confident assurance. Father, we pray that you would work in our lives, that no matter what comes against us, Lord, that we could be in unity, Christ-like unity, on the same team, contending as one. So that your name would be praised. so that it would be a sign of our salvation and a sign to others that they need Jesus. Father, we pray for humility. Father, the example that you give is humbling as it ought to be. May we be humble, not act, not pretend, not put on the show, not check off the list. May we become humble and look to others as better than ourselves. And I don't just mean the person next to us. I mean the person who stinks, the person who's poor, the person who's foul, the person who's rude, the person who is in sin, person who is confused. May we see them as worthy, important to consider as above ourselves. Father, may we have confidence and assurance in the anchor of our souls that your promises are true, that we would take those flying leaps, that we would feel secure in your love. To reach forward and bless others. I'm just going to say today, I'm not even looking and the camera's not looking at you, and maybe you're at home. If you want that boldness today, raise your hand. If you want that confidence in the assuredness, raise your hand. If you want to be free of the fear and the anxiety, raise your hand. This is not about our value. It's simply about what is. Died for us. We believe. We are anchored. Father, we thank you and we give you praise. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.